In Judges chapter 3, verse 31, one verse of Scripture that mentions the next judge that we're studying as we travel through the book of Judges. The Bible says this, "And after him was Shamgar the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel." As I mentioned last week, I've been surprised at what gets prime attention and then what maybe is relegated to a byline. And I preached one message from Ehud last week, and I've got two sermons from this verse of Scripture. We'll take the first one this week, and Lord willing, if he tarries his coming, we'll handle the second message. I've got a three-point sermon, and as I was studying this, I found out that I was only going to get through my first point. So I thought I would spare everyone an afternoon in church and make sure you could get out in time for lunch and be back here for the evening service. The message is entitled, "A Common Tool for an Uncommon Task." A Common Tool for an Uncommon Task. There's a children's chorus that goes, and I don't know if I should sing it or not, but it says, "Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do." In the Scriptures, when it's mentioned about a hand or hands, it has to do with work. It has to do with doing of something or with one's ability. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, that Solomon penned, the Bible says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." It's interesting that Shamgar, mentioned in this verse of Scripture, is also mentioned one other place in Scripture, and that's also in the book of Judges, in chapter 5 and verse 6. And it says these words, "In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were occupied, and the travelers walked through byways." I want us to look this morning at the subject of the man of deliverance. The man of deliverance, just centering our attention on Shamgar this morning. The only glimpse, as I mentioned just a moment ago, that we have found about this man is right here. And it said that he is the son of Anath. Now, there's some significant things in regards to that. Number one, Shamgar was a Jew with a Canaanite name. His name meant sword. Shamgar's father was Anath, as it mentions here. And the name means answer. Some have meant that it actually comes from the full definition of an answer to prayer. And how that this, he was named actually after a Canaanite god. Easton's Bible Dictionary says this of Anath. "The name is derived from the Phoenician and Canaanite goddess Anat, which was also worshipped in Egypt. She is usually coupled with the war goddess Astarte." And so Shamgar is further evidence, I believe, as you look at this passage of Scripture, of the slide of God's people away from Jehovah into the culture and the gods of the world. Look, if you would, once again, just to get us back on track here in Judges chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7, the Bible says these words, "And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites and Amorites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves." You see, the temptations to sidetrack God's people are, they never stop. They're always, there's always a constant attempt by the devil and his cohorts to get an advantage in our lives. And so these temptations must be resisted. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17, the Scripture says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You see, the children of Israel, they liked the plenty of the land. They were caught up in the materialism of the day. They liked the people of the land, so much so that they began to marry the daughters of the land that began to pollute God's chosen ones with those who worshiped heathen gods. And that was why the separation was enacted. It was not that there was racial prejudice on God's part. It was fact. The matter is, you have God's people, as of today we would say saved people, marrying unsaved people, mixing that way. And instead of the ungodly becoming godly, the godly were becoming more ungodly. And that's the separation issue that's principled in the Word of God. And so we see that God's people did not fall out of fellowship with God. They slowly drifted out of fellowship. And if you look at your own personal life, I'm sure if you've been saved for a number of years, that you know that there's those times where you've been red hot for God, and then slowly but surely you begin to cool off, you begin to drift. It's not just simply a flip of the switch and one day you're walking with God and the next day you're not. For many, it's a slow drift. And that's the case here with the nation of Israel, and why you find them serving God red hot. And then through a period of years, they get colder and colder and colder. That's why in the book of Revelation chapter 3, when it's talking about the church of Laodicea, he says, "I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I want to spew you out of my mouth." And then because the children of Israel would get so far away from God, he would have to send an enemy in and conquer them and bring them into bondage. And it wasn't until they realized their state and their inability to cope any longer that they would cry out in repentance to God, and God would hear them and send a deliverer. You see, my friend, sin is referred to in the Scripture like leaven. And it says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It's like a slow death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Take your Bibles, if you would, and go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. The answer to worldliness is godliness. Let me say that again. It's nothing deep or outstanding, but yet it's a simple truth, yet I'm afraid we miss it. The answer to worldliness is godliness. I'd like to read the following verses of Scripture here. James chapter 4, the first 10 verses. We're going to deviate and go to Romans chapter 8 in just a moment. But I want to go through and just answer this whole aspect of what is godliness and how can I be godly as an individual. In James chapter 4, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, 'The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace'? Wherefore he saith, 'God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble.' Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." The answer, once again, to worldliness is godliness. Number one, I want us to see this, that you and I have to recognize that we have been driven by our lust instead of the Spirit of God. And that's one thing that we have to come to grips with when we think of this whole subject of worldliness. If we're not careful, we will allow our sin nature, the indwelling presence of sin in us to control us, to actually drive us rather than allowing the Spirit of God to move us and walk according to His control and His power. In Romans chapter 8, I have mentioned this a lot through the years, that I think it's great that after someone gets saved, that they spend a great deal of time studying Romans 6, 7, and 8, because this really pictures for us the struggle in the Christian life, as well as the victory and also the security we have in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, I begin in verse 1, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation." That word condemnation means judgment, and it's talking about judgment in hell. He says, "To them which are in Christ Jesus." Someone who knows Jesus Christ as personal Savior does not need to fear hell. Amen? It says, "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And that's where the rub comes after we get saved. Now, this is talking in the subject here at the early verses about the matter of salvation. But here it says that if we're going to be driven by the flesh, then that brings forth death. In other words, there's turmoil in this life. There is unsettlement. There's vexation. It's a vanity of the mind, so to speak. But it says to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So if you and I want the peace of God to rule in our lives, then we must be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And it goes on to say, because the carnal mind is enmity with God, that means it's against God, as James chapter 4 just mentioned, we're the enemy of God. It says, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, that's salvation. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. What's he saying? He's saying because you are saved and because now sin shall have no more dominion over you in Romans chapter 6. He says now we are debtors to live after the Spirit of God and not according to the lust of the flesh. In other words, we do not have to sin. We choose to sin. I'm not preaching sinless perfection here. What I am saying is that we have a choice here to either walk in the Spirit, be controlled by Him, or to walk after the dictates of the old man, the old fleshly desires. And it says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, someone might ask you, for example, if you know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and as you are asked that question, there ought to be that inward testimony that the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within you tells you that, yes, you are a child of Almighty God. That there has been a time where you repented of your sin and you asked Jesus Christ to forgive you and come into your heart and save you. And He's done that. And just as I preach and say these words, there's, it seems almost like you could hear a voice, even though you may not, and it says, yes, that's right, that's true, that's what you've done. That is a testimony that His Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. We're not talking about being perfect, but we're talking about having that assurance that you are a child of Almighty God. Amen? If you are going to be godly, then you've got to recognize to this point, I'm talking to saved people here this morning, that you've been driven by your lust, your carnal lust, instead of the Holy Spirit of God that indwells your life. And that is a personal choice that you and I make after salvation. It was the natural thing for us to do, to walk after the flesh before we got saved. Before we trusted Christ as Savior, we would do wickedly, and it was natural for us because we were not saved. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But now we have been made a new creature at salvation. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, when we sin, it is against our nature. And so that's why we find the rub. Before we got saved, we could do things and it wouldn't bother us. Now that we're saved, we do those same things and it bothers us, you see, because it's against our nature. What happens in the life of a believer, though, is we determine that somewhere along the line that we're not going to keep that walk of dedication, that we're not going to walk after the Spirit. We say, you know, I think I'm going to go and follow my old lifestyle. I think I'm going to do the old things again. And we begin to walk and be carnally minded. We begin to walk in the lust of the flesh. That's what happened to the nation of Israel. They looked around and they saw what the world was doing and they said, you know, we like the materialism. We're not going to be as sacrificial towards the things of God as we once were. We like the people. They're friendly people. They're nice people. They seem to be good people and rational people and all this kind of stuff. And we begin to break down the walls of separation. And slowly but surely we begin to walk after their ways instead of walking after the ways of our God. And you see, the ways of the world come naturally, but the ways of God we must do on purpose. And so that's what happens. There's that subtle drift. So you've got to recognize, if you want to be godly today, that you have been going according to your own lust instead of the Holy Spirit of God. Number two, you and I must pray right. If you go to James chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust." You and I as believers, many times we get discouraged in our prayer life because we come to God with our own agenda. We come to God saying, "God, this is what I want, this is what I want, this is what I want you to do. Come here, come now, and do it this way." And God's not going to be anyone's puppet. And that's why the Scripture says that we sometimes pray, or we don't get some things because we don't pray, and then other things we pray for, and but we ask amiss so that we can benefit from it instead of seeking the glory of Almighty God, and we mess up. Hence, a believer walks around saying, "Prayer doesn't work for me. Prayer doesn't work for me." Prayer works if we pray right. And if you and I want to have a vibrant walk with God, we must learn to pray right. And that's where Jesus came to the garden and said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He says, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He says, you know, if we could do this any other way, if we could pay for the sin debt of mankind any other way, God the Father, let's do it that way. "But yet not my will, but thy will be done." And he went to the cross because that was God's way. Amen. He submitted to that. And so you and I must pray right. Instead of coming with your list and saying, "Gimme, gimme, gimme, gimme," why don't you come to God and say, "God, what do you want? What do you want from my life? And from my perspective, these are the things that I think I need. But do you think I need these? Are these best for me? Are these, I don't want to just settle for what's good. I want to settle for what's best." Amen. And so if you and I are going to be godly, we've got to recognize that we've been led by our lust instead of the Spirit of God. And then we must learn to pray right. And then number three, I think this, as we've been speaking on the character traits of Christians on Sunday nights, and we talked about a decision that needed to be made. And that leads me to number three. You've got to be to determine to be a friend of God. You must determine to be a friend of God. I want to be a friend of God. And it's astounding to me that you get to James chapter 4 and look at verse 4. It says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. It's not talking about physical adultery here. He's talking about spiritual adultery. In other words, the moment someone trusts Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, you are in essence married to Christ. The two of you have become one. That's what's pictured in the marriage ceremony. And here we see, here James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Anytime we deviate from God's perfect plan, we are committing spiritual adultery. And as heinous as it seems to be in the flesh when we hear about people doing that to their partners, then we must understand how wicked and vile it is to the God of gods. And here it says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Can you imagine someone knowing Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and being an enemy, lining up on the wrong side of the skirmish line against God? And yet when we try to hobnob with the world and try to hang on with God at the same time, we become God's enemy. And we can have all the verbiage, we can sing all the songs, we can do all the things that Christians supposedly do and have that old facade. I thought last night, I said, you know, a great message to someday preach is your life a facade? Is your life a facade? Looking all glitz and glitter on the outside, but inwardly, it's like the Pharisee, the dead men's bones. Boy, we have such a great show. And, you know, I realize that as Christians, I realize we're not full of dead men's bones. But I'm afraid what happens is we try to just whitewash the outside and make it look all pretty. And we got all that in place. And yet inwardly, we are vile. We're full of sin, full of self. We need help. Amen. But I think one thing you and I have to determine to do, that we have to determine to be a friend of God. Have you determined that you're going to be on God's side? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Amen? So determine to be a friend of God. Number four, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Here we find in verse 6 it says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. In other words, when you're proud, you think you can live the Christian life. You think you're better than someone else. You think you. God resists you. Now, we talk a lot in Christian circles about resisting the devil. But I'm afraid many of us are, God's resisting us. He pushes us away. He just resists us. He says, no. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You humble yourself in the sight. What does the word humility mean? It means to make oneself low. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And that is a constant thing that we need to keep in mind in our humanity. Humble ourselves. We've got to come to the conclusion that God can run our lives a whole lot better than we can. And about the time I think I got it all together, that's when God allows a circumstance or an individual to come into my life and remind me that I don't have it all together, that I need Him. And so I'm thankful for the fact that I need Him. But here it says, here James says, humble yourself. I'd rather humble myself than have to have someone else humble me. Rather than have some circumstance humble me. Humble yourself. The answer to worldliness is godliness. And one thing we find as we study in the book of Judges is there came a point in time, because of the seeming peace within the land, that the people got complacent and they began to say, you know what, we're okay now. We don't need God like we needed Him back then. And if we're not careful, we will get to such a spiritual state in our own lives. I'm talking about us in this room right now, that we'll finally say, hey, look, you know, I had to battle this, and I took this stand, and I paid this price, but now everything's all right. And then we get to the point where we just coast. We get to the point where we say, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. We don't need God like we did back then. And what's affected is our own worldliness, but also the next generation. And then that's when the Lord has to have a wake-up call come, and He allows the unsaved, He allows the pressures of society to come upon us to get our attention, so that maybe we'll come to ourselves, repent of our sin, and turn back to Him. And when we do, deliverance comes. Humble yourself. Number five, submit yourself to God. Submit yourself to God. Look what it says in verse 7 in James chapter 4. Submit yourselves therefore to God. What does that mean? That word submission has fallen on disrepute today. People try to discount that word, and yet it is a Bible word. And it is important. It doesn't mean here that one is better than another. It simply means to submit means to get in your place. And one thing that would help us as believers, if we'd simply get in our place. Submit yourself, it says here, therefore to God. In other words, let Him be Lord of your life. Let Him call the shots. Let Him dictate the path. Let Him dictate the steps that you take. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so you and I must come to the point where we finally say, I submit. I submit. And if you're going to be godly today, you must practice godly submission. Can't stress that enough. Number six, you know the verse here in verse 7, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is a verse that, to be sure, when we think of the struggle of the Christian life and we think of temptation and its power and how we battle through it time and time again. And I was mentioning to Brenda recently, I said, it's amazing how lately I've just seen the tempter in so many different areas, seeking to get an entrance, seeking to cause me to get sidetracked and to get hung up on this, that, or the other. And he's using subtleties about it. It might be an offense from this individual. It might be a hurt from this individual. It might be this circumstance or that circumstance. And yet the Bible here says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But what happens when you resist and it seems like he's staying right there on your shoulder? What happens when it seems like you are resisting him and you're quoting the scripture and you're doing everything you know to do and it seems like the thoughts keep hammering and hammering and hammering and hammering? What do you do? For those of you who'd like to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, and of course the synoptic account is Luke chapter 4. The Bible here says, after the baptism of Jesus, it said that he was led of the Spirit. What an example Jesus Christ is for us. That here was the Savior of the world, and from the point on of his public ministry, we find him being led of the Holy Spirit of God. As an example that you and I ought to live our lives under the direct control of the Holy Spirit of God. There wasn't a time in the life of Jesus Christ and his public ministry where he was a lone ranger doing it all by himself. He was led by the Holy Spirit. As an example for you and I to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, the Scripture says. He says he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. You see here, the devil knows Scripture too. You see that? A lot of the cults know Scripture, but they abuse the Scripture. They twist the Scripture. They distort the Scripture. They misuse the Scripture. That's why you and I need to know the Word of God. And that's why you and I need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God so that we can discern. And it says here in verse 7, Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. After he was tempted in the third and final temptation, or area of temptation, type of temptation that mankind goes through, he simply commanded the devil. He says, Get thee hence, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, why does the devil sit on our shoulders? Why does he keep hammering us in a certain area? It's because we keep letting him. And by faith, we have to say, hey, the Bible says resist the devil and he will flee. Get out of here, devil. Leave me alone. And then you walk out in the realization and the truth that God keeps his word. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And if we don't ask in faith, we shouldn't expect the answer. But when we simply take God at his word and say, Devil, you get out of here, leave me alone, then you walk out and say, Get thee hence, and he's gone. Amen? So what does it say? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Period. Amen? So you need to resist the devil. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would. The Bible here says, and I'll go ahead and start reading it. It says, Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He was under criticism by some Christians who thought that they really were judges rather than fellow walkers in the truth, that Paul was doing what he was doing according to the flesh and for fleshly reasons. And so he says, Some think that we're walking according to the flesh. Verse 3, For though we walk in the flesh, meaning our bodies, it says, We do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, when you are tempted and you resist the devil, how do you resist the devil? With the Word of God. Amen? Once you have resisted the devil, then you think on the right thing. Philippians 4:8. You think on that which is true and just. If you keep thinking about the temptation, you keep thinking about the tempter, our attention is supposed to be on Christ. And what happens is we get our focus off of Christ, who should be our all in all, and we focus on the dastardly deeds of the devil. You see? And that's where we mess up, because we're thinking about how he's attacking us instead of thinking and walking in the victory that's already been provided for us. Amen? Praise the Lord. And then it tells us not only do we submit ourselves and resist the devil, but then we draw near to God. We run to God. just like a little child when it gets afraid of the dark or something, some loud noise scares it, or maybe some stranger's coming at them, and they run to daddy, they run to mommy, they run for security. And it says, draw nigh to God when the tempter is coming your way, when you feel His presence and He's sending temptation your way, draw near to God. And the Bible says He'll draw near to you. Amen. Praise the Lord. The Bible says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, because that's one thing you'll find is as you draw near to God, more of your imperfections will show. More of your sin and the indwelling presence of sin will show. You'll see that it's not you, it's Him, and you need Him more than you ever dreamed possible. And there was a time where you said, well, I need God, but now that you're saved and you start going through some things in life, you say, I didn't realize how bad I really do need Him, but I need Him. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. In other words, quit doing the wrong things. You know what you're doing is wrong. So quit doing them. Cleanse your hands. That's your responsibility. As you draw near to God and He begins to point those things out, quit doing them. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, how do you renew your mind? I think Romans chapter 12 points that out to us. And I want to just jump from Romans chapter 12. We usually read verse 1. But let's read verse 2 here. It says, and be not conformed to this world. In other words, don't mold your life. Don't take on the shape. Don't conform your life to the world. It says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's a saying that I've used here. It says, before a wicked deed is ever takes place, there's always a process of wicked thinking. And so the battle, first and foremost, in the Christian is in our mind. And that's why He's constantly throwing those fiery darts our way. Temptation after temptation after temptation. And He puts those triggers in our path. People, circumstances, things, the glitz, I call it, and the glitter of the world. And then the indwelling presence of sin that really our flesh likes to sin. And that's why the Lord says, I can't do anything with it. I'm going to give you a new body, fashioned like unto His glorious body. Amen. And so here He says, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, how do you renew your mind? What are we trying to do with memorizing the book of Philippians? We're trying to renew our mind. I can't believe that as a saved individual, and I've been saved this coming September the 9th for some 38 years. It's hard to believe I hardly look that old. But by the same token, I've been saved for 38 years this September. And you know, some of the songs that I heard when I was, before I got saved and, working in the world. And boy, down there in Tennessee, I can remember the boss, he'd pull his pickup truck back there, pop the doors open, the stereo would go on, and we'd be building and so on. And that music just fills your mind. And now I could be walking around today and just hear a couple of notes of one of those songs, and everything comes back. I need to have my mind renewed. Because that junk is in there. So I need a renewed mind. How do I do that? Well, the Bible tells us how to do that. Amen. And let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 5. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what's going on in the inside. It's not talking about concerts on the outside. It's not talking about what's playing on your CD, even though those are helped. It's talking about what's on the inside. Because you know what? I can read the Bible till I'm, excuse the expression, blue in the face, but that doesn't mean it's doing anything to me. How many times have I read something, closed it, and then someone asked, "What'd you just get out of that?" And I go, I don't know. You know, how many times have you been in school and you read something because it was required? You say, "Well, I read it. I don't know what I read, but I read it." And just because you have the scripture playing on a CD and because you're reading the scriptures doesn't mean that that's what's going on the inside. Let me ask you a question. What's going on the inside? What's going on up here? What's going on as I'm preaching? Oh, I can't wait till he's done. It's getting close to lunchtime. Well, I can't wait till I can go do this afternoon or go do that. And you're not getting what God has for you. You see, we need to deal with what's on the inside. That's why God always emphasizes the inside before he emphasizes the outside. Because he says, you get right on the inside, and pretty soon the outside will take care of itself. But our problem is we like the fleshly side of it, and we want to impress everybody on the outside, so we deal so much on the outside, and we forget to deal with the inside. And that's where the world looks at us and say, you guys are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. But those who want to walk in the Spirit, they will be right on the inside, and then they'll also be right on the outside. And let me just say, if you're not right on the outside, it could very well be that that's an evident token that you're not right on the inside. Speaking to yourselves. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. How do you do this? You memorize scripture. You have a song in your heart. And you set your mind on things above, so that you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, if I'm thinking about taking a drink of alcohol, and that's all I'm thinking about, pretty soon I'm probably going to be drinking. And so I need to think on the right thing. I need to think on scriptural things. I need to think about God. I need to think about what he's done for me, how he saved me, the benefits, count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And you begin to just praise God. Thank you, God, for my salvation. Thank you, God, for my heritage. Thank you, God, for the people's path through the years that you've allowed me to cross. Thank you, God, for the places that you sent me to get my education. Thank you, God, for the preachers that I've been able to hear preach your word and proclaim your truth and that were good examples for me. Thank you, God. And as I begin to think on that, I'm not thinking about the wrong stuff anymore. I'm not thinking about going and doing this that I shouldn't do. And I'm not thinking about doing this that I shouldn't be doing. I'm thinking about him. I'm thinking about good things. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Amen. Purify your heart. And lastly, it all starts with recognizing our worldliness. And this is individual here. I know I'm talking to a corporate body here today, but this is individual. You have to say, how worldly have I become? How much of this world's thinking has inculcated in my mind and become a part of my mind and has been part and parcel of my mind? How much of the world's thinking am I engaged in? How much? I must recognize my worldliness and my backslidden condition and get right by humbling myself and saying, you know what? God, the Holy Spirit, you're right. I am worldly. And this is where I'm worldly. Please forgive me. And you know what? He'll forgive you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Let me close by saying this, as I look at the life of Shamgar. Shamgar grew up as one of God's chosen, and yet just because he came from a half-hearted family, they named him after a Canaanitish god, came from that kind of a family. I find, though, that Shamgar walked with God. In other words, he became a deliverer of many from the clutches of the enemy. Amen? He delivered Israel. Killed 600 Philistines. And the truth I get from that is I'm not going to use my background as an excuse. Shamgar had been in a time of decadence in the nation of Israel. They were oppressed. God was applying the pressure to their lives. They were a miserable state. The son of Anath, the son, the offspring of one who was, yes, one of God's chosen ones, but named in honor of a heathen god. That's how low Israel had sunk. And yet we find Shamgar in this one verse of Scripture. God gives a shining testimony that here was a man who, even though his family was not right with God and serving God with all their heart, mind, soul, body, and strength, he did. And just because you look around you and say, you know what, I have no example I can follow. I come from a background of ungodliness. I come from a background of half-hearted Christianity. That doesn't mean that I have to be half-hearted. It doesn't mean that I have to be godless. And I'm going to set out today to be on God's side. I'm going to be red hot for Him. I'm going to be sold out for Him. I'm going to do what I need to do to walk with my God. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Use what you have for the glory of God. Next week we'll look at the method and how Shamgar used an ox goad. He used what he had to the glory of God. My friend, use what you have. Use what you are to the glory of God. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, please. The answer to worldliness is godliness. How worldly are we today? Why don't you determine to be godly today? God wants you godly. He's provided and given you all the resources, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, the blessed Word of God, a church that preaches the Word of God. My, you've got everything you need and more to be godly. Are you?